Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a hope. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too for your word and for the privilege it's been over these last few nights to open it and to hear the letter to the Galatians. And we pray that tonight, as we do that for the last time, that you would continue to speak to us and that we would be not people who just hear your word, but who do it. Father, we thank you for the way it's shown us the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we may continue to see him and rejoice in him this evening. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. The only great disappointment to me here at YLC this year has been, I don't know whether you've noticed, but they took my Wiggles mic off me. I know. And if you did notice further, Chris Green still had his. You what? What's that? You are that Wiggle. It's been good to be with you. Well, tonight we come to the final chapter of this amazing letter, Galatians, and I hope, I mean, it's been a kind of a shooting through overview, but I hope you've found it as encouraging and as challenging as I have. In some ways, this evening will be even more bitty than the last three. We're going to take a kind of scattergun approach tonight, just point after point after point after point. So for the note takers, good luck tonight. We're going to look at 6 points. There you go, 6 points from the first 10 verses, and then we'll chuck in another two from the next half. So there you go, good luck. Verses 1 to 10, when you have a look at it, and I don't know if you heard it as Hannah was reading through it, but it can read a bit like a list of random final instructions. You know, the kind that a parent who's leaving their children behind on holiday might just kind of rattle off as they go. Don't forget to feed the dog. Don't forget to put the rubbish out, don't whack your brother, all these kind of things, and then go, just random instructions. But I think there's more of a link than that. Last night, if you were here, we saw Paul teach on the freedom that we as Christians have. We have freedom to serve one another, and we have the freedom to keep in step with the Spirit. And here, I think he gives the Galatian church and us some practical instructions about how we can do this, how we can serve one another and keep in step with the Spirit. So here's six practical points to help us in our serving one another and keeping in step with the Spirit. Boom, 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 scatter. Gun style. The first is the importance of fellowship. Everything Paul writes about in these first 10 verses is in the context of church, in the context of Christian fellowship. If you have a look at the first word there, brothers, that sets the context. And these verses are all about the family relationships that you and I have in Christ. So verse 1 is about restoring brothers and sisters who've fallen into trouble. Verse 2 is about carrying each other's burdens. Verse 6 is about being taught the word by an instructor. And the last verse, verse 10, encourages us to do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So all these verses, you see, are about our fellowship as Christians. To serve one another, to keep in step with the Spirit, means we must be passionately concerned for our fellowship. For each other. When we belong to Christ, we also belong to one another. When you've got a relationship with God, it's never just a relationship with God, it's also a relationship with his people. We're to be involved in each other's lives. And that should be one of the great joys and blessings of being one of God's children, that we are connected intimately with each other. We're family. One of the great joys of a conference like this is the fellowship we share, and I hope for those of us who are on the conference, that's what you found this week. Rejoicing with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. Talking about joys and problems and struggles and all those kind of things. Sometimes our fellowship is strained. Because we saw this last night, we're still fallen, sinful people, we still make mistakes in the things that we say and the relationships we have. And if that's you tonight, you know that there are strained relationships in the fellowship, well, maybe one of the things you can do this evening is to think about what you can do to fix those problems. Because fellowship is so important. I need you to spur me on to love and good deeds. You need me to spur you on to love and good deeds. Fellowship is key. So everything we look at in these first 10 verses are wrapped up in that fact, the importance of fellowship. Secondly, we see the need to restore each other. Have a look at verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. This verse is written to those who are spiritual, but I don't think that's saying you've got to be super spiritual, or anyone with the Spirit is spiritual at that level. So he's writing to Christians. But here's something which has gone almost totally out of vogue, I think, in many churches today. Getting involved in other people's sins and struggles. I think this verse talks a bit about church discipline and those kind of things. That if we discover one of us struggling in a particular sin or pattern of sin, we've got a responsibility to get involved. That's not how naturally we think, is it? And naturally we'd think, well, it's none of my business, I've got my own issues. That's much more likely, I think, what we're to say. And so we don't say anything. We don't pull people up. We don't get involved. We should. Jesus spoke of the need for church discipline in the Gospels. Cain, do you remember in the early chapters of Genesis, was asked by God where Abel was. And do you remember Cain's famous response? Am I my brother's keeper? Friends, the correct answer to that was yes. Yes. Absolutely yes, we're our brother's keeper. We are to be our brother's keeper, to care for each other and want the best for each other. And like a parent with a child, it's unloving to do nothing when we see them make errors or mistakes. You know, the loving thing for a parent with a child is to actually say, what are you doing? You don't do that. You do it this way, for their good. Discipline, getting involved, saying something, confronting, is loving. It's instruction. It's a chance to learn and to grow, and it shows that someone's concerned with our well-being. If we do nothing, we show we don't care. Now, it's got to happen with guidelines. If you have a look at the verse, it's to be done gently. Not like the proverbial bull in the china shop. Gently, with restraint. Secondly, it's to be done in humility, mindful that we ourselves could easily fall into a similar thing. Paul says we should watch ourselves, or else we, if we're seeking to restore someone, may ourselves be tempted in that area. You see that process, don't you, with kind of undercover police. You know, they go undercover into some seedy underworld to infiltrate it, and then they become addicted to that lifestyle themselves. And then it's a bad pattern. Sin spreads like that. So we're to do it with gentleness. We're to do it with humility, knowing that we too could fall into similar errors. We also are to do it for a purpose, not because we love to tell people off, not to make ourselves feel better because we're seeing the failure of others and able to look down on them, but because we're seeking their good. We want to restore them. We do it for help, not harm. We do it to heal, not hurt. We do it for godliness, not gloating. A church would be a terrible place if we lived in fear of always being told off. Now, there's a knock at the door, and not someone else coming to tell me something I've done wrong. But it would be a terrible place too if no one cared enough to do anything when it's obvious we need to be pulled up. When we're living contrary to how God wants and no one cares enough to point that out to us. Now friends, that's difficult. You know it's difficult. You think about how that is relationally, talking to people on those kind of issues. It can make it awkward and difficult. And it's easier in some situations than others, isn't it? We looked at this last night. Easier with something like sexual immorality, ironically. It's an easier because it's black and white. Much more difficult to speak to someone about materialism because it's not as obvious. Much more different to speak about raising children. You know, there's a touchy subject. There are so many issues, but the key is, if we do it with gentleness, if we do it with humility, knowing that we too can fall into this area, if we do it with the desire to restore, that'll be the right way to do it. The desire to restore each other must be part of our fellowship. It's part of us caring and serving one another, and it's part of keeping in step with the Spirit. Thirdly, we've got to have a right view of self. We're going to come back to verse 2 in a moment, but if you have a look at verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. These verses remind us that we can have a wrong view of ourselves. We can. You know, I sometimes call it the American Idol syndrome, where, you know, those terrible shows where it's the worst of the worst. And those people are singing, thinking that they can sing. They do, they think it. And then they're shocked when the judges go, "You are awful. Did you hear me? I'm great." And the whole world can see they can't sing, but they think they can. We're all like that in so many different ways. It's the part where we become self-deluded about ourselves. But it's the part where we compare ourselves to others I want to pick up on tonight. Paul reminds us here not to judge ourselves on the basis of other people. And I think this is a key one because we do it so easily. We judge ourselves on others. We judge ourselves as theological students based on our opinions of the other theological students. We judge ourselves as parents based on how our children behave next to how other children behave. We judge ourselves as Christians based on how godly we are next to other people's standards of godliness. Friends, judging ourselves by looking at others always leaves us in one of two camps, and we do not want to be in either. If we look at other people and judge ourselves on that, we either feel superior or we feel inferior. We either look at our children and feel smug and satisfied, knowing that ours are much better, and we become arrogant, or we look at their children and we feel horrified and downcast, and we start to feel bitter and envious and jealous. Now, Paul says here, don't end up feeling superior and arrogant. Don't end up feeling inferior and envious. Test your own actions and take it from there. You're a person, this is what we saw last night, you're a person with the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And more each day, the Spirit of God will work through the Word of God and let you know the areas in your life where you need to repent and do better. And the areas in your life where you can rejoice in the good things that you're doing, but don't judge it on the basis of other people. Because we don't know their motivations or their heart or what's really going on. In the end, only we and God really know. So when we look at others, we may totally misread things. So have a right view of self, Paul says. Fourthly, still going on the scanner gun, we've got to carry each other's burdens, but carry our own load. When you read this passage, it's possible to think that Paul's contradicted himself in the space of only a few verses. Have a look at verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Then have a look at verse 5. For each one should carry his own load. Well, is it a contradiction? Do you carry your own load, or do you carry each other's burdens? It's not a contradiction. The word there is, they're two different words in English, they're two different words in Greek. And the word for burden there, we should carry each other's burdens, means a thing that's unbelievably heavy. A load is still a weight, it's still a substantial weight, but it's fitted for one person. It's a bit like a full rucksack or backpack. And the point is, we're supposed to carry our own loads, but each other's burdens. We're to carry our own loads. That is, there are responsibilities that each one of us have as Christians, things that we are to bear and to carry the weight of ourselves. And they are a weight. They can be difficult. But we're responsible for carrying them. Living as a Christian at work, or at university, or at school, that can be difficult sometimes. But friends, that's your load, and you're to carry it. Loving our husbands or wives, if we're Christians and married, that can be difficult, but that's our load if we're a Christian husband or wife and we're to carry it. If we're single as Christians and we don't want to, and sometimes that can be difficult and we suffer with that, that's our state at the moment as Christians. It's our load and we're to carry it. There are all these areas, our responsibilities, our loads, and we're to carry them. However, sometimes we face burdens. Sometimes we face things, normally for external to ourselves, which come upon us, something which if we attempted to carry it, in the end it would break us, it would buckle us, and it's these burdens that we're to be involved in carrying for each other. The problem comes, do you see, when we don't make an accurate distinction between what's a burden and what's a load. See, there are some people who make everything in life a burden. Everything in their life is dramatic and serious. Oh, we've got this on, and we've got such and such has just happened, and I don't know how we're going to get through this. And conversations are dominated by them. Conversations are dominated about them and what's happening to them. And they basically want other people to come in and carry their load. But what they really need to do is to carry their own load. They need to take responsibility for themselves. Life as a Christian can be difficult. Living holy lives as a Christian is difficult, but that's your load. You've got to do it. Having relationships with non-Christians at work or at family or can be difficult. That's your load. You've got to carry it. Raising children as Christians, what a nightmare. That's your load. God's blessed you with those little bundles of joy. They're yours. That's your load. Carry it. Things can be different. There are so many, again, being married. I speak to the singles here tonight. Being married as Christians is difficult sometimes. But if they're married, that's their joy. They've got to carry it. Same people who are married, remember how difficult it can be sometimes when you're single and you don't want to be. That's their load. They've got to carry it. But they're our responsibilities. Do you see that? And God actually uses our loads to grow us and to mould us and to transform us. Now, I'm not saying you can't ever complain. You can't go to your friend and say, oh, you wouldn't believe the day I've had with the children. You know, of course we can be able to do that kind of thing. I'm talking about the kind of person who does that constantly, who speaks that way always, who whatever happens makes it into the world's biggest crisis. If that's you tonight, carry your own load. Carry it yourself. And if you know someone like that, make them carry their own load. Otherwise, again, it's like raising children. If you do everything for your children, they don't learn the responsibility and have the ability to do it themselves. You're not helping them if you take their load off them. If you know people like that, make them carry their own load. However, sometimes life brings us burdens. Chris talked this morning about the tough economic times and the way that people are being laid off. You know, someone's laid off from work unexpectedly with a mortgage and a family. That's a burden. A wife has her husband leave and she's alone with two children. That's a burden. Now, we've been praying this week, haven't we, for Costa and Teresa and Charlie. Now, something like that happens, that's a burden. And then, friends, we need to jump in and we need to help carry it. What makes it even trickier is there's this group on this one side that won't carry their own load. There's a group, though, on this other side that make it harder because they never allow their burdens to be shared. They try to do it themselves and they suffer when they shouldn't. They never let people know what they're going through. They never admit it, they keep it quiet and they struggle with it, and people don't have an opportunity to help carry their burdens because they don't know about it. Friends, if that's you, that's just as wrong as the people that make everything a crisis and try and ship off their load. It sounds nobler and stronger to kind of do it yourself, but it's not. It's not better, because it ends up with you breaking. If that's you, if you're that kind of person, ask for help. Ask for help and rejoice that you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who can serve you, and allow them the privilege of doing that. We've got to be able to differentiate between burdens and loads. And if we fit into one of those two groups, either that we don't want to carry our own load or we don't let other people carry our burdens, we've got to take the appropriate action. We've got to carry each other's burdens, but carry our own load. Right, that's four. Fifth, verse 6. We need to share all good things with our instructors in the Word. Have a look at verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. I think this verse may well primarily be talking about what we today would call ministers of churches, and it's talking about setting aside money for them and a house for them so that they can get on with the task of doing it. But I don't think it's exclusively speaking about that. There are many people who instruct us in the Word. Could refer to our parents. Could refer to our youth group leaders, or our husbands or wives, or our friends, or our ministers, or a whole range. And he's saying, if you've got someone who instructs you in the Word, you're to share all good things with them. And I take it that that's not just the financial and the house and so that they can be set aside to do the task. If you've been challenged by something that someone who instructs you in the Word says, share that with them. If you've rejoiced in something that you've heard from someone who shared the Word with you, share that with them. If you've been broken by something that someone who's instructing you in the Word says, share that with them. If you're in a church or a group or a family or a friendship ring where you've had someone instruct you in the Word faithfully, let them know. Share with them. That'd be a wonderful thing to do. I personally think it's rare to find someone who's a wonderful instructor in the Word. If you've got one, praise God and share with them. Because often that task is a lonely and difficult one. A good thing tonight would be to think back home where you come from. Think about your parents or your minister or your youth group leader or your friend, whoever you've got there, and think about what you can say to them, to share with them, to encourage them when you get home. It'd be a great thing to do. If you've got someone who instructs you in the word, especially if you're thankful for them and you value them, share with them, encourage them, and support them, look after them, stick up for them. Often people that are involved in instructing the word get slammed from lots of different corners. Stick up for them and stick by them. It'll make a huge deal. So we're to share all good things with those who instruct us in the word. Lastly, verses 7 to 10, sow right to reap right. It's a tongue twister. Sow right to reap right. Have a look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And my wife says tonight, she could tell you that in no sense of the word am I a gardener. I am absolutely rubbish. However, even I understand this general gardening principle. You reap what you sow. If you don't understand that, come and see me afterwards. I can explain it. I'm going to explain it. If you sow, right, sowing, see, some of you probably don't know, you're not all farmers. Sowing's planting by scattering seed, right? If you sow tulips, actually, I tried this once and said tulips, and I had people complaining afterwards saying, you don't sow tulip seeds, Jay. You only sow tulip bulbs. You must sow tulip seeds. I'm still convinced you do. Or you can. But if you sow, I picked tulip because that's my wife's favourite flower. I was trying to be nice. And then I had all these complaints afterwards. I said, well, I'm just proving my point. I don't know gardening. Anyway, if you sow tulip seeds, okay, so you scatter the tulip seeds. Have I done it wrong again? Yeah, good. I'm still going. When you reap, that's gathering for harvest, sowing, scattering, reaping, gathering for harvest, you're not going to reap DVD players. You see that? See how it works? If you sow, any gardening tips afterwards, come and see. If you sow buttercup seeds, if there are buttercup seeds, I don't know, you're not going to get roses or biscuits, or you reap what you sow. Gardening 101. And Paul says here two things about sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Don't sow to please the sinful nature, or you'll reap destruction. And then secondly, he says, instead, sow to please the Spirit, and then you'll reap eternal life. Now, he says in verse 7, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked in this area. What does he mean by that? God cannot be mocked in this area. I think he means this. If you sow the sinful nature, you can be deceived that it's not that important, because nothing happens immediately. There's a time lag between sowing and reaping. So here's the other principle of gardening I understand. There's always a time lag. When you sow, it doesn't immediately crop up and you harvest it, reap it, whatever. Get the terms right. It doesn't do it immediately. There's always a time lag. You don't sow and then immediately there's a harvest and you reap. Sometimes there's a long distance between the two. And so Paul writes, don't be deceived into thinking that if you're sowing sinful deeds, there's no consequences because nothing happens immediately. There will be eventually. God will not be mocked. Harvest time will come. You may not act like a Christian at work, and it doesn't seem like that big a deal, and you don't really get pulled up for it, and it's not that. Harvest time will come. You speak badly of people, and again, nothing happens at first. You just kind of drop things into conversation, but you'll reap it one day. You play with fire with harmless flirtations with that co-worker or friend. Nothing, but you may reap it one day. Instead, Paul says, we're to sow to please the Spirit. And again, this can be hard for exactly the same reason that the other one's hard, because the results don't come instantly. This can be one of the most frustrating things in the Christian walk, isn't it? Because we try to sow for the Spirit, we try to improve our Christian life, but nothing seems to happen. I try to be a good parent, and yet my children are still nightmares. I try to be a good witness at uni, and yet I fail out with my friends again and again. I try to pray more and take things to God, and yet it seems like He doesn't hear me. I try and read the Scriptures, because I know I think I should, but I don't understand half of it, and it doesn't seem to make any difference. Is that familiar? What do we do? Friends, verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We keep going. Not getting weary, not giving up. It can be tough. It is tough. It can be frustrating, but we persevere. And sometimes it's difficult because we don't see what we've reaped, but actually it is out there. I was thinking of, do you remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life? It stars a guy called James Stewart as George Bailey. It used to be on at Christmas every year. And hands up if you know it. A few about half. All right. As bad as my gardening. So in It's a Wonderful Life, here's a quick synopsis then. George Bailey is about to commit suicide at the beginning. It's a lovely, happy film. Now, he's about to commit suicide at Christmas Eve because he thinks his life is so unproductive and so worthless. And suddenly, it goes up to heaven, and God's speaking to the angels. It's a very theological movie, this. And there's an angel called Clarence who hasn't yet won his wings. It's getting worse, the theology of this. And so God sends Clarence down to look after George Bailey, to stop him from committing suicide. And if he does it right, he'll get his wings in the end, Clarence. Clarence is a bumbling buffoon. But anyway, Clarence comes down, and what Clarence does to stop George committing suicide is he shows him what life would have been like in the place where George lived if he hadn't lived. And he sees the difference that his life made. And suddenly, things that he'd never really seen or thought of, he saw the implications of it and he saw the effect that his life had had. He sees for the first time what his life had reaped. Makes a huge difference. Doesn't commit suicide. Clarence gets wings. You don't have to see the movie. Sorry. We can be the same. We may not see what we're reaping, but we don't grow weary and we don't give up. We keep sowing to please the Spirit. We keep sowing to honour God. In fact, we may have to wait until we get to see our Lord and we suddenly hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but then we'll have reaped what we sowed. But Paul promises, verse 9, that if we don't give up, we will reap a harvest. So Paul gives us, do you see, these practical ways to serve each other and to keep in step with the Spirit. We keep our fellowship central. We involve ourselves in restoring others. We have a right view of self. We carry each other's burdens but our own loads. We share all good things with those who instruct us in the word, and we sow right to reap right. Well, now we turn to the last section of the letter, and Paul lets us know how important it is, I think, in verse 11, because he says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." I think he's just saying, have a look at this. This is it. We're wrapping it up. And I'm really only going to look at verses 12 to 15, and I want to finish with this tonight. I think it's a summary of his letter in these verses. Have a look. "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." In the end, Paul says, what's going on in Galatians, and we've been seeing this over these few nights, haven't we, is that there's two different gospels. And he finishes by contrasting these two again. And Paul summarizes his whole letter here, these two gospels in these verses. And I want to look at them under two headings, because it shows the difference between the two gospels in these two headings. First, the gospel is first internal, not external. That's the difference between the two gospels. The true gospel is first internal, not external. See, that's the circumcision thing again, isn't it? The agitators were all about external things. See verse 12? They want to make a good impression how? Outwardly. They want to compel circumcision, an external operation. Verse 13, they want to boast in what? The Galatians' flesh. It's all about the outward. And friends, as we've been seeing over this week, it's the same today. So many people in this world, so many people sadly, tragically in the church, think that it's the external things that make them right with God. If we've got good morals, we're okay. If we do good deeds, we're okay. If we can answer the right questions with the right answers, we're okay. And people either feel self-confident because they think they do the external things well, or they feel terribly guilty because they know they don't do the external things well. But Paul has been saying it's internal that counts. It's the heart. It's where our faith is placed. Good morals, good actions are nothing without Christ. They mean nothing. Even Christian things like baptism and communion are meaningless without our faith trusting in Christ. Now, the external's not unimportant. Galatians has been saying that too. The way we live is important because we're to keep in line with the Spirit, but they're not the key. The key is, where is your heart at? Do you trust Christ? Do you love Jesus? That's the key. It's the inward that's of first importance. We get so obsessed by the external. Here's an illustration of how caught up in externals we get. Now, forgive me if you've heard it before, but when Jesse, our eldest son is called Jesse, and when he was born 10 years ago, there was a number of complications which we don't need to go into. As a result, he was pretty bashed and bruised when he entered the world. He was a little bit of a mess. He also had what you can only describe as just a massive elongated skull. If you've seen Alien, he looked like that. It went on and on. He was, in short, incredibly ugly. It couldn't be denied. Yeah, there's subjective, and he's my son, and he was ugly, objectively. As much as I wanted to believe that our first child was a beautiful bundle of joy, he wasn't. He was ugly. And I remember looking over at Jamie and thinking, how did that happen? It must be bad B in genes. Now, when people started visiting, you kind of think, well, this will be interesting. What will they say? What will they say? And without fail, they said what? Oh, he's beautiful. To which I said, no, he's not. Yeah, are we looking at the same baby? Jesse is ugly. And people, I can feel it even here, people were horrified and told me off. You can't say that about your baby. He's your son. You're supposed to love him. And it was in those words, you see, the assumption was that if I didn't think he was beautiful on the outside, I wouldn't love him. But that's nonsense. Jesse was a bundle of joy to me. Just not a beautiful bundle of joy. But I loved him. And my love was not dependent on him being beautiful. Now, I hasten to say, I think Jesse's blossomed. Thankfully, now he looks more like his mum than his granddad Wally. But I'd say that even today if he was ugly. Because I'd still love him. But do you see how much stock we put in the outward? We all do it. We're obsessed by image and looks, by the external. And we do the same with our relationship with God. We judge it on the external. Don't. Looks can be deceiving. God looks at our hearts. Is our faith and trust in Christ? Do we know that he died in our place for us? That's it. That's key. That's justification by faith in Christ. Then God will work on us with the externals. By his Spirit, then he'll work on that. But we've got to get it the right way around. Internal is key. So firstly, the gospel's internal, not external. Secondly, and much more quickly, the gospel is firstly divine, not human. That was the other mistake between the two gospels. See, the other thing about circumcision is it's about what we do. We perform things on others or we do things on our own behalf. We try to make ourselves acceptable to God. We try to make ourselves good enough. Friends, we can be rightly proud of many achievements as humanity. We've done wonderful things in so many areas as human beings. The human race is astounding in what we've done. We are. But if we shift this capability into the arena of our relationship with God, and we try to attain, and we try to achieve, and we try to earn our relationship with God through our effort and work, we've lost it. That's what Galatians has been so clear on, hasn't it? Right the way through. It's not what we do, it's what God's done for us that counts. As I said a couple of nights ago, friends, the foot of the cross is where you and I sit. Not attempting to do things ourselves, but looking up in amazement and joy at what he's done on our behalf and just having faith and trust in that. If you try to do it yourself, the cross is offensive. Do you know that? You'll know it if you've ever tried to share the gospel. For people that try and do it themselves, the cross is offensive. And you can see this in verse 12, where Paul says his opponents wanted to avoid being persecuted for the cross because it's offensive. But if you know what God's done for you in the cross, it takes on a whole new meaning. And instead of being something which causes offence, have a look at Paul's attitude to the cross. Verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When we realise not what we've done, but what God's done for us in Christ, when we realise the seriousness of our need and we grasp the lengths that God went to rescue us, when we see the depths of his love for us in the cross becomes our boast. That's the thing we shout about. That's the thing we sing about. That's the thing we live for and share with others. It's not what we've done. It's what God's done for us. The gospel is firstly divine, not human. And so Galatians brings us two gospels. One's the external, the outward, centering on us and our efforts and our achievements. The other is about the internal, coming from what God has done for us in his Son, him giving us his Spirit so that we can move. I wonder, this is just my little theory, so you can absolutely take it or leave it. It's just my little theory, but I wonder if you can summarise the problem of Galatians with cause and effect. Again, I'd welcome your comments afterwards. Cause and effect. The main danger that Galatians has raised for us right the way through is that we slip easily and subtly into focusing on the effects. Let me explain that. We judge our relationship with God on the outward and the human. We feel confident or we feel dreadful based on our performance, on our works and our lives. And those things aren't unimportant. Galatians has said that. It's important how we live. But they're the effect. Paul wants us to look at the cause. And the cause of our good lives and the things that we do and is Christ. It's him who saves us. It's his relationship with us that means we have the Spirit which starts to change us. And so, don't put your confidence and your trust and your assurance on the efforts. On yourself and the outward. Look to the cause, Christ. Because it's him alone, in him alone that we're made new creations. It's in him alone that we're justified, forgiven and saved. See, when we focus on the effects, we move away from the cause. When we focus on the cause, the effects are even more greatly kind of come about. Have a think about it. But as Paul finishes his letter to the Galatians, he shows that there were these two gospels being put out. One about us and the external, one about God's work and our hearts. And so it brings us right at the end of this letter, doesn't it? Right back to the beginning. Right back where Paul said, no, there's only one gospel. Justification by faith in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And what you and I are to do is to rejoice in that, to trust in Christ with our hearts, to live it in our lives. And I pray for all of us here at YLC, to teach it to others, for it is the power of God for salvation. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the chance over these four nights to look at this letter. We thank you for Paul and his love for you, for his love for the Galatians, which caused him to write this letter. And although it's such a strong letter, and in so many ways a negative letter, it causes us, Father, to look at the cause, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put our confidence and trust and faith in him. And we pray that it's while we're in him that you would continue to work through us. Father, we pray that we would always be clear on the salvation that is ours because of your work, not ours. And we pray that we would rejoice in it, that we would continue to simply trust in that, not turn to ourselves, and that humbly, we may be able to serve you by sharing that good news with those around us. Please use us in the future, from here at YLC, to go forth in your world, to share this good news, and to see Christ proclaimed proudly and boldly in this land. And we ask these things, Father, so that you might be glorified. And we ask them in the name of our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.